There are certain things in life that simply go together. Like peanut butter and chocolate, they simply go together. You know, babies and sleep deprivation, Boston sports and incredibly annoying fans. There are things in life, they just go together. And the Bible says that one such pair that always seems to go together is the gospel and opposition. The gospel and opposition. Throughout our journey in the book of Acts, we've been seeing the gospel advance to new people and new places. And if you're somewhat new to Christianity, the gospel is actually the very heart of what we Christians believe. The good news that Christ lived, died, and was resurrected for our sins. And as that good news spreads throughout the book of Acts, opposition arises as it goes. Now, this isn't unique just to the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts. Rather, Jesus himself tells us that since he was opposed, those who follow him openly and publicly will also be opposed. Throughout Acts, opposition goes with the advance of the gospel. It's a universal Christian experience. And yet, we should never make the mistake of thinking that the gospel and opposition are equally opposing powers. You see, in Acts chapter 12, we see acute opposition arising against the gospel as two of the three leading apostles are taken out. One has been martyred, the other is in prison awaiting execution, and yet, at the very end of our passage, we see Luke's main point. Acts 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. You see, throughout Acts chapter 12, there's opposition, an opposition by King Herod, but by the end of the chapter, Herod is dead and Jesus is still alive. And the word of God is increasing and multiplying because it is God's unstoppable power. And that brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning. The gospel prevails over opposition. The gospel prevails over all opposition. Now, the question that our passage helps us consider is, when? When does the gospel prevail over opposition? Because when I look at my life, it doesn't always look like the gospel's prevailing over opposition. When I look at my life, I see someone who is often way too quiet about the gospel. And then when I do finally speak up and speak about Jesus, sometimes I'm ostracized, and more often and far worse, I'm just met with apathy. I just wonder, wait, when does the gospel prevail over all opposition? And our passage provides us with three answers to that question. Three answers. First, sometimes it doesn't look like it. Second, sometimes it does. And third, ultimately it will. When will the gospel prevail over opposition? Sometimes it doesn't look like it. Sometimes it does. But ultimately it will. Let's take those one at a time. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. Acts 12, let's read from verses 1 to 4. It says, about that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. Let's set the scene. In the last few chapters, Luke, the author of Acts, has been focusing on the spread and advance of the gospel outside of Jerusalem to the Gentile world. But now in Acts 12, Luke turns our attention back to the original church, the first church in Jerusalem. And as he turns our attention back to Jerusalem, what we see is that it doesn't look like the gospel is going to prevail over Herod's opposition. If you know the Bible, you've probably heard the name Herod before. This isn't the exact same Herod as the one in the Gospels, but in our passage, he's acting just like his ancestors because he's opposing the advance of the good news about Jesus. After all, the leading apostles, 2 out of 3, taken out. One dead, and the other awaiting what seems to be certain death. You know, Satan always loves to attack the leaders of the church, because the theory is, cut off the head and the body will wither. Of course, forgetting that Jesus is the head. And since he is alive, the gospel will prevail over all opposition. But sometimes, like in Acts 12, verses 1 to 5, sometimes it doesn't look like it. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. And the question that we all have to consider is, how should we respond when it doesn't look like the gospel will prevail over opposition? For you and me today, how should we respond when the intense and deadly opposition to the gospel that our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world begins to kick up? How should we respond when we live openly as Jesus' followers at work and are excluded, passed over, or ostracized? How should we respond when following Jesus is no longer welcome in our family? How should we respond when we speak openly about Jesus and our friends don't really seem to care? It's like, that's good for you, but it's not my thing. How should we respond when our church doesn't, say, have a place to meet because we're following the teachings of Jesus? How should we respond when it doesn't look like the gospel will prevail over opposition? Well, the answer comes in verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. When it doesn't look like the gospel will prevail over opposition, pray to God earnestly for help. You know, the great theologian J.I. Packer says that Father is the Christian name for God. You see, through the finished work of God the Son, Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, through faith in him, we can be forgiven of all of our sins and welcomed into God's family as adopted sons or daughters. And so we can call upon God as our Father, the creator of the universe, our Father, as compassionate as he is capable. And we can bound into his presence like needy children asking for his help. And so when it doesn't look like the gospel will prevail over opposition, we pray earnestly, like needy children, asking God, who is our Father, to help us. So I wonder, why don't we pray? Why, when opposition to the gospel kicks up, is prayer more of a last resort than a first response? I think it's because we're surprised. I think it's because we're often surprised when opposition to the gospel arises in and around our lives. But the Apostle Peter, in one of his letters, speaks directly to the surprise. He writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." What Peter's saying is, when you live openly as a Christian and receive any of the kinds of oppositions we've just been talking about, don't be surprised like something strange is happening to you. Don't think, boy, if I were just a better Christian, then I wouldn't be opposed. You know, if I just had my devotions every day and spend more time praying, people wouldn't oppose me. God really be on my side. You know, if I were just a little bit more articulate about the gospel, then everyone would be believing it. He's saying, no, don't be surprised and don't get all superstitious. As though something strange were happening to you. Instead, he goes on, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. We entrust our souls to a faithful creator who through Jesus is our Father by asking him to help. We're opposed. At times, Jesus' followers are opposed by the sword. Other times, just through ostracism. But our prevailing weapon, our power, is prayer to the God who rules and reigns over all. So how do we pray? Well, you notice in our passage how they pray. They pray together. It's the church as a church that prays when it doesn't look like the gospel is going to prevail over opposition. They pray together. You know, there are at least two ways in the life of City Light Church that you can participate. You can pray together with other followers of Jesus when it doesn't look like the gospel will prevail over opposition. Those two ways are on Sundays with our pre-service prayer gatherings and throughout the week in your city groups. So pre-service prayer and city groups. You may not know this because I think it's the best kept secret in City Light Church, but did you know that we have three prayer meetings every Sunday? Three prayer meetings, 30 minutes before each of our three services, our church gathers together down near the first floor, and for 30 minutes we pray for the gospel to prevail over all opposition. Opposition in our own hearts, opposition in our church, opposition in our city, our nation, and around the world. We are coming before the creator of the universe who says, hey, call me Father because of the finished work of Jesus. And knowing that he's as compassionate as he is capable, it's a privilege. And so he's bound into his presence like needy children, and we ask for his help. Our Father loves the prayers of his needy children, because we're throwing all of our hope onto him. So you're invited. Next week, you can come to pre-service prayer, 30 minutes before any of our services. But the other place where we gather to pray is our city groups. And city groups are a unique opportunity to pray for one another, because in our city groups, we have the opportunity to be known well enough for people to know the specific gospel opposition that we're facing. And so, no matter the opposition that you're facing, pull your city group around you and together pray. As you know one another deeply, pray for each other's workplaces, your families, your neighborhoods. The gospel will prevail over all opposition, but sometimes it doesn't look like it. And so we earnestly pray. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. But secondly, sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. Acts 12, verses 1 to 5, is full of tension. One of the three leading apostles has been murdered, and the other has been hauled off to prison for the same. You can begin to put yourself into their shoes. This would be something like, some kind of governing authority comes in here, murders me in front of you. And then they haul off Pastor Tim for the same fate. And you can begin to imagine what this did to the church in Jerusalem. And yet before they start signing petitions or marching in protest, they pray. They pray, and God acts to rescue through their prayers so that the gospel can prevail over opposition. Here's how it goes. Peter is in prison, and he's sleeping. In fact, he's sleeping so soundly that when an angel of the Lord appears in blinding light in his jail cell, it doesn't wake him up. He's so at peace in God, he's just sleeping through the entire experience. So this angel of the Lord strikes Peter. Peter wakes up. The shackles fall off of him miraculously, and the angel of the Lord leads him out of this heavily guarded prison into the city. It's not until Peter is out in the city that he realizes this isn't a trance, a vision, or a dream. This is really happening to me. In other words, Peter does not escape from prison. God rescues him from it. So he realizes what's going on. Immediately, he goes to the home where they're praying for him, and he tries to get in. The servant at the gate realizes it's Peter, so excited, she leaves Peter out there. It's not like where you want to be after you've just been released from prison. So he's out in the open. She goes in and says, you guys, I know you're praying for Peter to be released. He's here. And they go, yeah, that's impossible. That's nuts. I just have to tell you, this is one of the most encouraging scenes in the book of Acts to me. They're praying earnestly for Peter's release, and then when it happens, they're like, no, that's impossible, couldn't have happened. It's so encouraging to me. Their prayers are clearly a mix of faith and doubt, and yet God answers them because God will go to incredible lengths so that his gospel will prevail over opposition. And when Peter finally gets inside in verse 17, it says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. That's a different James. Then he departed and went to another place. So Peter's as good as dead, and now he's been freed, and he goes rejoicing and goes to another place to keep on openly speaking about Jesus with the aim to persuade others to follow him. So sometimes it doesn't look like the gospel will prevail over opposition, but sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. And so we have to consider essentially the opposite question that we considered in the first point. We have to consider this. How should we respond when the gospel does prevail over opposition? How should we respond when the gospel does prevail over opposition? How should you respond when you're not in prison for following Jesus? How should we respond when we hear of the persecuted church around the world being delivered by God's power? How should you respond when you live openly as Jesus' follower at work and you're not ostracized, passed over, or made fun of? How should we respond when we do speak the gospel and people repent and believe it, and they get baptized and join the church? I mean, how should we respond when coworkers or other students come to us and say, hey, I hear that you follow Jesus. Will you just like tell me a little bit more about that? And you're like, how should we respond when the gospel does prevail over opposition? Well, our passage gives us two answers. Rejoice and redouble your efforts. Rejoice and redouble your efforts. First, rejoice. Notice that when Peter is rescued, he goes immediately to the church that's praying for him, and he rejoices out loud that God has acted to rescue him and advance the gospel. And this is sort of like Peter is taking life personally. When the gospel is prevailing over opposition around you, take it personally. C.S. Lewis used to call this tracing the sunbeams back to the sun. In other words, when you see sunbeams on a beautiful day, it's because there's a hot sun. And when you see the gospel prevailing over opposition, it's because there's a risen Savior who's being exceptionally gracious to us. And God gets the glory, and we get the encouragement when we rejoice out loud that we're not in prison, or that this person started following Jesus, this person got baptized, this person is sharing their faith. When we rejoice out loud about it, God is glorified, and we're deeply encouraged. We rejoice, but we also redouble our efforts. After Peter is rescued by the Lord, it says that he went to another place. And we know from the rest of the book of Acts that another place was not a vacation. We know from the rest of Acts that it's not as though he went from Jerusalem and just was like, okay, here's the lesson I'm taking from this. I got in prison for preaching the gospel. The Lord rescued me. I promise I won't preach the gospel anymore. That's not at all what Peter took from the situation. Instead, Peter took this as God's gracious invitation to keep on risking everything, to take the gospel to people and places where Jesus isn't yet known. In other words, since you're not dead or in jail for following Jesus today, receive that as God's gracious invitation to you to redouble your efforts at sharing the gospel and your very life with those who don't yet know Christ. Since you're not in jail or dead for Jesus today, you're alive to speak of him. we rejoice. Redouble our efforts. So what we've seen is that the gospel prevails over opposition. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, and so we pray. Sometimes it does, so we rejoice and redouble our efforts. But third and finally, it ultimately will. It ultimately will. In Acts 12, verses 20 to 24, the end of our passage, we receive a foreshadowing promise that the gospel will ultimately prevail over opposition. As Luke turns our attention back to King Herod. So after God rescued Peter from prison, Herod, of course, is furious and he puts the prison officials to death. Then in this next scene, what we have is Herod, who's furious at some of his subjects. Unfortunately for these subjects, they're totally dependent on Herod for food. And so they convince Herod's sort of chief of staff to plead with Herod for peace. And so Herod calls a gathering. And he puts on his royal robes, he sits on his throne, and he gives an oration. And in an act of flattery, these people cry out, "Oh, it's the voice of a God, it's the voice of a God." And Herod, just like the devil before him, receives the acclaim instead of giving glory to God. And the same angel that struck Peter awake to rescue him strikes Herod dead to repay him. And the worms eat his body. And our passage ends with Herod dead, but Jesus alive. So the word of God continues to increase and multiply. The gospel will prevail over opposition. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it, sometimes it does, but ultimately it will. Now, our passage also reminds us that the ultimate opposition to the gospel is pride. The ultimate opposition to the gospel we see in our passage is pride, that is, the desire for others to make much of us. And we know that pride is the ultimate opposition to the gospel because pride is about us and the gospel is about Jesus. Now, though pride is a killer, we don't often see it. Pride's kind of like carbon monoxide. It's an invisible killer. But we can see our pride secondarily when we look at our fantasies and our emotions. Our fantasies and our emotions. See, we don't often think of ourselves as prideful because, after all, most of you would correct someone if they called you a god. Most of you don't have royal robes and you don't sit on thrones giving orations. But if I asked you, hey, do you ever fantasize about being made much of at work? You fantasize about everyone knowing your name, everyone knowing your brilliance, you getting the acclaim, you getting the credit, and others looking at you, you might be like, yeah, that's me. For others of us, maybe it's not your daydreams that reveal pride, maybe it's your emotions. Like if I were to uproot your anger or your intense sadness or your coldness towards certain people, I'd probably find dangling at the roots a bunch of situations where your name wasn't given the recognition you think you deserve, where your righteousness wasn't seen or noticed, where you were passed over and didn't receive your due. It's pride. And pride in Acts is a killer that keeps us from the joy of being free to make much of Jesus every day. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself to rescue us from the penalty and the ongoing power of pride. He humbled himself. You see, Herod, on his appointed day, put on royal robes. But Jesus, on his appointed day, was stripped of all his robes, and they cast lots for his clothing. Instead of taking a seat on a throne like Herod, the true king, Jesus, was nailed to a cross for our sins. Instead of giving an oration adorned by royalty, our king cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he tasted our judgment. And yes, as humiliating as it must have been for Herod to be eaten by worms, there was nothing more shameful in the Roman world than being crucified on a criminal's cross. But the worms didn't get the body of our king. Because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. And he's seated on the throne above every throne. And he has the name above every name. And he's receiving all the glory in heaven. And one day he'll return to receive glory on earth forever. And on that day, all pride is going to be vanquished. In other words, no matter how many people you can get to know your name, no matter how many people you can get to see your brilliance or your righteousness, no matter how many generations you can get to remember your name, one day all that pride will come to an end and Jesus will judge it justly. And so instead of being judged by Jesus forever on that day, I urge you, lay down your arms of opposition now. And receive from Jesus not punishment, but gracious pardon. He has taken your punishment. He's tasted your condemnation so that you can be forgiven for glory robbing, the sin of all sins. And not only will Jesus forgive you for the penalty of pride, but he'll free you from its ongoing power so that you can actually become truly humble. You see, true humility only comes through this gospel of grace. You see, only the gospel keeps you from thinking too much of yourself or too little of yourself. See, the gospel doesn't cause us to make too much of ourselves or too little of ourselves. Rather, the gospel frees us to just make less of ourselves. You see, the gospel is the wonderful news that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, deserving of God's just condemnation forever. And the gospel is the wonderful news that Jesus has paid it all, and we are forgiven of all of our sins. We're adopted as God's children. We're completely secure in him. And so the gospel not only frees us from the penalty of pride, but its ongoing power, because the gospel frees us from being so concerned about our name. The gospel so enthralls us with Jesus, the name above all names, the one who's pardoned us, that we become ever more free to be done with all that self and all that concern about our kingdom and our name. And it frees us each day to step out into the world with confidence, living for the fame of Jesus' name, because no matter the opposition that comes, the gospel will prevail. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus, the one who, though deserving of all eternal glory and majesty, humbled himself by taking on flesh, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now, Father, you've given him the name above every name, and my prayer for us is that we'll be a people so moved by grace that we'll love that name more than our own, and that we will joyously lose our life and forget our name, all for the sake of making much of Jesus to our eternal joy and your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts to respond to God's word. You can respond in a few different ways. The first is by partaking in communion. Anytime during the next three songs, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to partake in the meal of communion. Notice there are tables in front and in back. There are gluten-free options in the back. Anytime during the next three songs, if you're a follower of Jesus, tear off a piece of bread, symbolizing Jesus' body broken for you. Dip it in the cup, symbolizing his blood shed, and remember that Jesus, by his blood, has set you free so that you can live for the joy of his name rather than the glory of your own. If you're not yet, though, a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you not to partake yet in the meal of communion, but I want to invite you to Jesus himself. You know, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to tell you the truth because, frankly, this might be my only shot with you. There is a form of pride more deadly than any other, and I want to tell you what it is. It's the belief that there is something you can do to earn God's favor. You see, the ultimate form of pride is believing that you can be right with the holy Creator God on the basis of your resume. Today, I want to invite you to lay down that exhausting burden of trying to be right with God on your own steam. It will never do it. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I want to invite you, just lay down that burden of trying to be right with God by your righteousness and come to Jesus with empty hands for the righteousness that only he can give. It's a prayer he always answers with yes. And if you want to embrace Jesus today, but you're not totally sure how, there's even a sample prayer on your Connect card that can help give you language for embracing Jesus. Now, the prayer isn't magical, but it gives you language, your own language, for repenting and believing in Jesus. As always, there'll be folks in the back under the prayer signs that would love to pray with you about anything going on in your life or in response to God's word. And if you do receive, as you're praying and worshiping, just a sense of encouragement from God laid on your heart, that may not only be for you, since we're all gathered together. I encourage you, come to the front. Pastor Tom's here. He'd love to weigh that encouragement according to Scripture, and we'll share it as appropriate. But would you stand now as we worship the name above all names, turning from our name to the joy of his glory?